Our message this morning is entitled Our Heritage. And we're going to see some powerful things as they relate to our spiritual heritage, some insight and understanding into the nature of our Lord. But I noticed the other day, couldn't help noticing, and perhaps some of you caught it as well, in Friday's Enterprise Record, there was a little story about a local family. I believe there were 21 of them that were descendants of those who had come over on the Mayflower. And they were celebrating Thanksgiving together. And that caught my attention, and here's why. My lovely wife, Pam, actually has relatives that came on the Mayflower herself. Some years ago, after we became Christians, we received a Bible from her grandparents, and in that Bible it had sort of a history, her heritage, if you will, her genealogy working from now back to then. And there was this guy, James Brewster. He was the first actual owner of the Bible now passed down to us over seven generations ago. Seven generations earlier, there was a guy in his genealogy named William Brewster or Elder Brewster. Some of you have seen stories in school making mention of him. And so Pam is actually related on her paternal side to people who came on the Mayflower. Now, on the other side, on her maternal side, she is related to the poet Longfellow, to President Hayes, who I think, although I'm not sure, has the distinction of being the only president actually impeached. But, you know, that's no black mark on Pam in any way. But Longfellow, President Hayes, and then Richard Henry Dana, who was an author and discovered Dana Point down there. And so she's got kind of a radical and wonderful genealogical record. Now, I tried to do some tracing to my relatives, and it was kind of a bummer, and here's why. My father never knew his father, so it pretty much, you go back to dad, and then it stops. And then my mom, I said, well, at least I can check her out. Well, she had a stepfather, but never knew her father either. So it's a real short line. What I was able to ascertain in checking into all of this is that while Pam's relatives came on the Mayflower and came over because of religious persecution, my relatives, most of whom come from back in Georgia, most likely came over on one of those ships where they emptied the prisons and sent them down there to the south. And so where am I going with all of this? I'm sure you're wondering. Here it is. None of us choose our ancestors, nor do we choose our descendants. But our Lord and Savior, our Creator, Jesus Christ, our Sustainer, Jesus Christ, our Savior, Jesus Christ, He chose both His ancestors and His descendants. If you're thinking, how can that be so? Well, that's what we're going to be looking at today. And one of the amazing things as we study the life of our Lord and Savior Jesus is that He fully identified with each and every one of us. He could have come and put Himself in a line that looked pretty good, but He chose regular people, people like us. And in some cases, reading Genesis, seems like people worse than us. And He said, I'll identify with them. Those will be my ancestors, if you can understand how God, who created all things, could actually have ancestors. Well, that's the miracle of the incarnation, the miracle of God becoming man. We'll study it in detail when we get closer to Christmas, because that's what we're supposed to be celebrating there on December 25th, the birth of our Lord and Savior, Jesus. And so Jesus chose His ancestors, and He chose to identify with sinful people in choosing His ancestors. And when He chose His descendants, boy, sinners there as well. Why is that important? It gives us hope and confidence. We look at them and say, man, if He can choose them, use them, forgive them, and tell us we can expect to see them in heaven, there's hope for me as well. There's a good chance I'm going to make it too. And so that's a part of what we're going to be considering together. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and you don't have to go over there, has something kind of interesting to say in this regards. Not many wise, he says, Not many mighty, not many noble are called. But he says instead he's chosen the foolish and the weak and the base and the despised, that no flesh should glory in his presence. What that tells us is not many of us are going to end up in the who's who. As Gil Irwin has beautifully pointed out, more of us are in the category of who's he or who's she. But who's who? Hey, you've got to be someone special. Now, if you happen to be nobility, you're still welcome here. If you happen to be wise or wealthy or influential, listen, he doesn't say not any of you are going to make it, but not many of you will make it. Why would that be? Because in order to serve the true and living God, we need to humble ourselves before him, confess our need of him and his forgiveness. And it's difficult when you think highly of yourself to humble yourself. It's difficult when you're high and mighty and above others to humble yourself. Well, in Luke's gospel, we're told, those things highly esteemed among man are an abomination in the sight of God. And so today, what we're going to see is that we're on a level playing field. You may be able to trace your heritage back, and maybe you really are someone, and that's something. I'm not knocking it, by the way. I'm simply pointing out that when it comes to standing before God, we're on equal footing. Why? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death, and it's the gift of God, everlasting life, through our Lord and Savior, Jesus. Well, our story here begins, as always, or most always, in chapter 38, verse 1. Chapter 38 only once, but verse 1 regularly. It came to pass, we read, at that time Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua and married her and went into her. She conceived and bore him a son, and he called his name Ur, or more accurately, Error. Second son, no joke. She conceived again and bore another son, verse 4, and she called his name Onan, from the original or the root in Greek, Ono, or Ono. And then she conceived yet again and bore a son and called his name Shelah. He was at Chesbah when she bore him. Then Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn. Her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. And Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife and marry her, and raise up an heir to your brother. But Onan knew the heir would not be his, and it came to pass when he went into his brother's wife, he emitted on the ground, lest he should give an heir to his brother. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord, therefore he killed him also. This tragic, this sad story, this story that, by the way, had I been editing for God, I would have said, Lord, let's just leave that one out. And had I known I'd have to teach it, I would have certainly encouraged that. But he doesn't give me that option. Some years ago, they came out with a Reader's Digest version of the Bible. I know what they were trying to do. Get around those difficult passages, those passages, that trouble us. And of course, I'm sure some of us would prefer Cliff's Notes to going through this whole thing. But God's Word is so important. The fact that He recorded this for us means He intends us to learn from it. Well, this first son, born to this Canaanite gal whom Judah had married, his name literally means watchful or alert or awake. And that might have had described his personality. It might have described him physically. Maybe he was bright and alert and awake physically. But spiritually, he was wicked and wanting. And God said so. And you know, it is unique in Scripture, believe it or not, for God to kill people. There are a lot of people who think, well, that's mostly what God does. No, that's not really true. The wages of sin is death. People die because sin is in the world and because we're sinners. And it's appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. But God is the Savior of the world. And had He wanted to simply condemn us, hey, why create us at all? Why give us an opportunity at all? Jesus would later say, I didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world, through Him, could be saved. So, watchful and alert physically, wicked and asleep spiritually, dead in trespasses and sin. And we read that he sinned against God. He doesn't tell us what the sin was, but God certainly wasn't putting up with it, and we're told God killed him. Now, there's a second son. This son, Onan, or Ono, and it does come from the root Ono, or oh no. Who knows why his mom would have said that, or dad when they saw him. But he is here charged with the responsibility of marrying his brother's widow. Now, this was culturally happening at that time and later codified in the law. But it was a cultural practice. Why? Because the heir to the family was so important in those days. They wanted to make sure that people could pass down their inheritance. And these guys had been promised land and a name and an inheritance and a future. And so even though it was not yet law, it was already common in the culture. And so dad comes and says, well, your brother's dead and you need to, you know, marry his widow and produce an offspring. Now, here's what they would do. They would birth a child together, and that child would be named after the deceased brother. And he would be the heir for that side of the family. After that, all of the rest of the children would belong to the brother, the second, who had actually mercifully married his brother's widow. Well, we find that Onan decides he's not going to do it. And not only doesn't he do it, but he takes advantage of the situation. It would have been one thing to refuse to marry her. It was quite another to use her and gratify himself physically, but refuse to meet his responsibility, which was to raise up a child for his deceased brother. And so we read that God killed him too. Now, if you think this stuff only happens in the Old Testament, make sure you're here when we get to Acts chapter 5 in a couple of weeks on Wednesday night. Because God kills a couple there too. And I'm just pointing out that God does intervene from time to time and deal directly and immediately with sin. But know this, whether you die of natural causes, old age, an accident, or God kills you, this life is short. And we sort of see that illustrated in this passage as well. Did you notice there when it says this child was born, Er, and then Onan was born, and then Shelah was born? And then it says, and he gave his son, Er, to this gal, Tamar. In just one verse, he describes his whole life up to that point. And then before the end of the verse, God kills him. And so the New Testament tells us our life is as a vapor. We're not here for long, just for a season. And we should live that way, as if this life were temporal, understanding there's eternity ahead, that we will live forever, either with the Lord or separated from the Lord. Saw a cartoon the other day in the ER as well. It was a couple kids coming out of church, and one said, I think I got it figured out. After death, you either get smoking or non-smoking. And but the sad truth is, after death, it's separation from God for eternity or relationship with God for eternity. And we make the decision in this life. God's already decided for us, by the way. The Bible says He so loved the world, and you a part of it, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus came that we might have life eternal and life abundant. Well, that brings us up then to the next little section here in our passage. In verse 11, Judah had spoken to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, saying, remain a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah is grown. For he said, lest he also die as his brothers did. And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. Now in the process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died. And Judah was comforted and went up to his sheep shearers at Timnah, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And it was told Tamar, saying, "Look, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep." So she took off her widow's garments, covered herself with the veil, wrapped herself, and sat in an open place which was on the way to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given to him as a wife. Then Judah saw her, and he thought she was a harlot because she'd covered her face. And he turned to her by the way and said, "Please let me come in to you." For he did not know she was his daughter-in-law. So she said, "What will you give me that you may come in to me?" He asked, "Well, what do you want? I'll send you a goat from the flock." And she says, "Well, give me a pledge until I can receive it." "What pledge would you like?" he asked. And she says, "Well, your signet, your cord, your staff that's in your hand." And he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. So she arose and went away, verse 19, laid aside her veil, put on her garments of widowhood, and Judah sent the young goat by the hand of his friend the Adullamite to receive his pledge from the woman's hand. But he did not find her. And he asked the men of that place, saying, "Where's the harlot who is openly by the roadside?" And they said, "There's no harlot in this place." And he returned to Judah and said, "I cannot find her." Also the men said, "There is no harlot in this place." Then Judah said, "Let her take them for herself, lest we be shamed. For I sent this young goat, and you have not found her." Now, there are a couple of things that we just can't miss here. They're powerful. They're profound. The first is a little more subtle than the second, so let me point it out to you. Hira is called an Adullamite in verse 1. But in verse 12, he's called a friend. His friend Hira the Adullamite. And in verse 20, his friend the Adullamite. And this reminded me that the Scriptures instruct us to choose our friends wisely. What would a wise choice of friends be? Well, if you have a godly friend, you could and should expect him or her to encourage you not to sin, to discourage you from getting involved in situations or going to places or getting involved with people that are going to drag you down and mess you up. A godly friend discourages sin. Now, I believe inherently, on the other side of that coin, a godless friend will encourage sin. Now, I don't think our godless friends ever really come and say, "Hey, let's go sin." Because for the most part, godless people don't call it sin. They just say, "Hey, let's go have some fun," or "They're having a party over here," or "I heard this is happening over there." Listen, when Jesus sent his disciples out, those chosen by him, discipled personally by him, empowered supernaturally by him, he never sent them alone. He sent them two by two. And he knew they'd need a godly friend on the road to resist temptation, to stand up to persecution and tribulation, to hang in there and represent the Lord. So how does this apply today to us? Listen, some of you about to turn 18, others about to turn 21. Maybe you're hitting a landmark like 30 or 40 or 50. And if you're hanging with godless friends, they're going to be encouraging behavior that you will look back upon with regret. I guarantee it. My counsel to you, and heed it, find godly people, surround yourself with them. You want to celebrate your 21st, especially in the company of godly people. Why? If we had time today, I'm absolutely certain we could get dozens of testimonies from people here who failed to hear or heed that counsel and have stories to tell you of what happened as a result. Listen, the wise man sees the pit, we're told, and avoids it. See it and avoid it. Those of you who travel on business, and this is more and more common, not just with men, but with women. If you travel on business, get a godly partner to travel with you. Why? Because there in that hotel room, you'll be tempted, guaranteed, to turn that tube on, to entertain yourself with stuff you'd never have in your home, that you'd never have there because of your own convictions, that those things are wrong and immoral, of your own convictions, that you wouldn't want your kids subject to that stuff, or your wife, your husband. And so, no, that you can build a little wall around you, find people, make friends, hang out. Now, what happens if you're in the situation? You're forced to go on that business trip. You're in that hotel room and you're tempted to check out the X-rated movies there. No one will ever know. No one will ever see. Listen, Jesus is there with you. Remember it. Take note of it. Be aware of it. The solution, by the way, isn't to head down to the bar for a Coca-Cola and a conversation. I worked in those bars for 8 years. I'll tell you, there's big trouble down there as well. And so I encourage you as your friend, as your pastor, to take note, though this might be a small thing in the passage, Hira did nothing to discourage Judah's sin. Can you see that? Judah and Hira are walking together. They see this gal. They think she's a prostitute. He says, hey, I'm going to go into this prostitute. And Hira doesn't say, oh, man. No way. I do want you to know this. If you're forced to be alone because of business or other situations, you can stand tough and do the right thing. We'll see that clearly. And I believe God's given us chapter 38 partly in contrast for this reason. Because when you get to chapter 39, you're going to see Joseph, a man like Jesus, who did in fact resist temptation, who did in fact, as the scripture will later instruct, run from youthful lust. And if you're old, hey, run from old guy lust, okay? Or old gal lust, whatever the case may be. Well, there are no old gals, just older gals. But anyway, I've got to remember that because I get notes and letters. Judah and Hira. Well, what happens here? Judah lies to Tamar in verse 11. Then he lies with Tamar in verse 18. Now, Tamar is far from innocent in all of this. And before we get done, Judah's going to say, she's more righteous than I. That is just sad. It's sad when someone who's chosen by God, touched by God, blessed by God, a representative of God, has to acknowledge that this pagan they married is more righteous, or this pagan that their son had married, is more righteous than they are. But I want you to see, she planned and tricked Judah. She was immoral and deceitful. And while God never approves deception, He does actually cleanse, bless, and use deceivers. He disciplines them, but He doesn't cast them off. And here's why. God had already disposed, He'd already purposed that this gal Tamar would be in the genealogy of His son, Jesus. And nothing was going to change that. Now, Judah had a contract with Tamar. It was legally binding. We'll see that clearly here in the passage. How do we know that? Because when you, in that culture, said, well, I'll give you my son when he grows up, that was a legally binding commitment, a legally binding contract. He knew it and she knew it. Now, was she a victim? Yes. Did that justify what she did? Absolutely not. She could have and should have waited on the Lord to see how He would work things out. But I do want you to see one other thing before we continue on. Jesus says at one point in the gospel records that the children of this world or this age are wiser than the sons of light. And I think this is one of those passages that illustrates it. There's nothing to indicate that Tamar was walking with the Lord here. But she was wise enough, even in her immorality and deception, to make provision so she couldn't be charged and put to death. And in that culture, it's sort of interesting to note that they considered this harlotry, this adultery, a capital crime. Well, it came to pass, verse 24, about 3 months after, Judah was told, saying, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has played the harlot. Furthermore, she is with child by harlotry. And Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. Now, we found first Judah lying to Tamar, then Judah lying with Tamar. Now he's judging and condemning Tamar. This, by the way, is the kind of judgment that Jesus is talking about in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7, where he says we're not to judge one another. He doesn't say we're not to notice sin in one another. That would be impossible. It's sometimes difficult for me to see how I could be sinning, but it's easy for me to see your sin. And of course, it's easy for you to see sin in me. But what Jesus was saying isn't that we shouldn't go to our brothers and sisters in sin, because the Scripture says if you see your brother in sin, go and restore him in a spirit of meekness and humility that calls for a judgment on your part. But it's not that judgment that condemns. It's that judgment that seeks to restore. And what Jesus warns us about is us elevating ourselves, passing judgment on others, and condemning them, especially since he says, hey, we do the same things. Book of Romans chapter 2 makes the same case. When we condemn another, we condemn ourselves. Why? Because we do the same things. Now, it may be, and thank God, I'm absolutely sure it is, that most of us will never commit a heinous sin like this. But know this, just in case, Jesus says later, not redefining the law, but simply clarifying the law, that though you may not commit adultery, if you look on a woman to lust after in your heart, you've committed adultery in your heart. You may not be a murderer, but if you have hatred and it's unchecked and unrepentant in your heart, well, you've committed murder in your heart. What he's saying is you might not commit the act, but you're still a guilty sinner. That's why he dealt with this whole double standard. And there is a double standard. It's here in the Bible in the Old Testament. It's in the Bible in the New Testament. And it's in our culture today. When they brought that woman, in that famous story of the woman, they bring to Jesus and they say, this woman was caught in adultery. And the very act of adultery. And they throw her at his feet and say, Moses in the law said she should be stoned. What do you say? They thought they had him, man. They thought, this is it. He'll never get out of this one. If he says condemn her, then the people will see, oh, he's not the compassionate, merciful person he pretends to be. And if he says let her go, well, then he's violating the law. So what does Jesus do? He looks at the ground for a while, we're told, and just starts drawing down there. We have no idea what he was drawing. Some have suggested he was actually writing names and dates. Perhaps, maybe not. But we do know this. As they press him, he says, all right, let you who is without sin cast the first stone. That, by the way, was the biblical precept. It was there even before the law. Because as he comes out in this story, Judah, to condemn her, he has to be there. He's bringing the charges. He wants her punished. He's got to be there personally. And so back to the New Testament, Jesus said, let the one without sin, and some have suggested that that could, without doing any damage to the original or the intent of the original, that could say, let him who is without that sin cast the first stone. And from the eldest to the youngest, we're told, they put down their stones, they walked away, and by the way, this was all happening in the temple courts, and they would have had to bring those stones with them. Lots of stones and rocks in Israel, none in the temple court. These guys came prepared to do business, to do her in. Now here's, well, we got to finish that story before we deal with the double standard. He looks at her and says, where are your accusers? And she says, they're gone. There are none left. And he says, neither do I condemn you, but he says, go and sin no more. Some have suggested he just let her off the hook. Listen, he was going to pay for that sin when he died on the cross. That's why he could say, I forgive you. I don't condemn you. He didn't come to condemn, but to save. But what about this whole thing of the double standard? One of the things that's always puzzled me about that passage where they're trying to trap Jesus is, where in the world was the guy. Have you ever wondered that? If they caught her in the very act, then man, that just says something about them even. But they catch her in the act of adultery, they bring her. Where was the guy? In that culture, you see, seemed as if a guy, if he did such things, well, he could just be let off. But she should be punished. She should be taught a lesson. Growing up, we learned this, many of us. Some of it seemed subtle, some not so subtle. If a guy slept around, he was considered a stud. But if a gal slept around, well, there was a name for her. I won't even repeat, in mixed company. And it wasn't complimentary. It was meant to degrade, and it was meant to defile. And the irony, of course, is how could the man be applauded? You wonder about King David after he slept with Bathsheba, and his guard knew it. The head of his guard and the head of his army knew it. And he actually sent her husband Uriah after trying to figure out a way to get them together so he'd think, well, maybe the baby was his, because he wouldn't go for that whole ploy. He had the captain of his army sort of send him out there to the front lines, withdraw a little, and had him killed in battle, thinking he'd gotten away with the whole thing. And I'm wondering if he wasn't sort of saying to David, you're the man. You know, you kind of hear that stuff today. Oh, man, you're the man. But you know, a little later, he heard those words, but it was with a whole different tone from the prophet Nathan. When he said, hey, there's this guy, and you know, he's got everything in the world, and he had some company, and his neighbor just had this one little lamb, that's all. And he had visitors, and he went and he took that lamb and he slew it. And David was so upset that he says, oh, bring him out and kill him. And Nathan doesn't say, you're the man. He says, you are the man. Busted, David. Busted. And here, that's what's happening to Judah. As he says of her, bring her out, verse 24. Let her be burned. The last part, verse 25, she was brought out, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, by the man whom these belong, I am with child. Please determine whose they are, the signet and cord and staff. Though she was deceitful, and there's no approving that. Though she was immoral, and there's no approving that. She did exercise wisdom and looking ahead and making sure that Judah would get caught as well. And Judah acknowledged them, verse 26, saying, she's been more righteous than I, as I've already pointed out, a tragic statement for any believer and representative of the Lord to have to make. Because I did not give to her Shelah, my son, and he never knew her again. Now it came to pass at the time of giving birth, twins were in her womb. So far, every set of twins is strange. This will be no exception. So it was when she was giving birth. The one put out his hand, and the midwife took a scarlet thread, bound it to the hand, saying, this one came out first. Then it happened as he drew back his hand, his brother came out unexpectedly. And she said, how did you break through? This breach be upon you. Therefore, his name was called Perez. Perez means breach. His brother is named Zerah. Afterward, we read in verse 30, his brother came out and with the scarlet thread on his hand, and they named him Zerah, which means scarlet, as a result. Well, where does all this lead us and leave us? Though we were created by Jesus, Colossians says, all things made by and for him. We are in just a month or so going to celebrate the incarnation. What that means is that he became one of us. And he experienced everything we go through. Tempted in all ways, we're told, yet without sin. He has entered into our human experience. He had to learn the way we learn. He had to grow the way we grow. And Philippians tells us that in order for that to be reality, he emptied himself. Now, he could never stop being God the Son. He was, is, and will always be the Son of God and God the Son. But what he did is he emptied himself of his omniscience. What that means, because I don't have another way to another word for it, only an explanation of it. When Jesus was a child walking on this earth, having been born of the Virgin Mary miraculously, he didn't know all things. He had to grow in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Luke tells us wisdom. He grew intellectually the same way we do. He studied and memorized the scripture the same way we do. He didn't just know everything. He certainly let go temporarily of his omnipresence, because as God the Son, prior to that miraculous birth, that incarnation, he was everywhere at once. He was in the form of God, we're told in Philippians 2. That's spirit. God is spirit. Those who worship must worship in spirit and in truth. Jesus was in the form of God, and so he knew all things, and he had all power. And once more, he could be everywhere at once. But as he walked this earth, just like us, he could only be one place at a time. Now, he was still fully God, but he couldn't do all he could do prior to him becoming one of us. Why do I point this out to you? I want you to see how fully he became one of us. He didn't just appear as a man. He was, in fact, a man. He suffered. He was tempted in all ways, yet without sin. He experienced pain, grief, heartbreak. He knew what it was to be single. He knew what it was to be homeless. He knew what it was to be poor. He knew what it was to be falsely accused. He knew what it was to be arrested and mocked and beaten and scourged and crucified. He experienced it all, and he experienced it for us. So here's the deal. This is sort of where we end today. Though we never chose our ancestors, and though we really don't choose our descendants, Jesus did. He chose to identify with people like Abraham. And he chose to identify with people like David. For he is called in verse 1 of Matthew's gospel, that genealogy, the son of Abraham, the son of David. And he says, through Solomon, the son of Uriah's wife. Doesn't mention Bathsheba, but get this. Solomon was born through that immoral, illicit relationship. And Jesus says, that's the kind of people I'm going to identify with. Sinners who know they're sinners. And then later, in just verses 2 and 3, as the genealogy continues, we find him mentioning this gal, Tamar, and her son, who is born to her here, Perez, and these two in the genealogy of Jesus as well. Well, as we continue to study through, we're going to see more and more that those genealogies make sense. They mean something. But you got to know the story. Where that leaves us is, though Jesus didn't choose not to identify with sinful man, but to choose to identify with sinful man, we need, in order to be forgiven sin, to identify with him. And that's what we do when we confess that we're sinners in the sight of God Almighty. When we say, Lord, forgive me, a guilty sinner. Come into my life and be my Lord and Savior. Now, I know many, if not most of you, have prayed that prayer, made that decision, given your life to the Lord Jesus. But week after week, month after month, year after year, we see people coming to Christ in these services. So while believers are going to just say, Lord, apply what you will from this study to my life. Convict me where necessary. Redirect me. Comfort me, Lord. I've sinned against you and I confess it today. Cleanse me. Restore me. Listen, if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, you could not be too sinful for him. He in his own genealogy, has murderers and rapists and people that just committed the most heinous and horrible of sins. And so he loves sinners, and he forgives repentant sinners. And he offers you today forgiveness of sin. But you've got to take the step, pray the prayer, make the decision. So let's bow our heads and ask the Lord to just bless every person here with insight into the reality of this moment. Lord, as we bow our heads and hearts before you, we confess that we know there's business to do with you, that not one of us, Lord, get through a week, most of us couldn't get through a day without something, Lord, a sin of commitment, a sin, Lord, of failing to do what you've called us to. Lord, we know that if we don't do it, we're still guilty internally as we think it and struggle with it. And so I pray that today would be a day and a time of cleansing and restoration, and that we would just joyfully worship you. And Lord, I pray as well for any who are here who've never committed their lives to you. Move on their hearts. Show them today is the day of salvation. And that's what the scripture says. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Open up your heart to the Lord Jesus. Confess you're a sinner, and he will forgive and cleanse you of that sin. You will be born again. And if that's your heart's desire today, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. If you've yet to give your life to the Lord Jesus, he's offering you complete and total pardon of sin. He'll deal with you as if it never happened. Cleanse you, forgive you, restore you, and begin to bless and use your life beyond your wildest dreams and imagination. If that's your heart's desire, right where you sit, raise your hand and hold it high until I acknowledge you. God bless you. I see your hand there in the center. Others here today ready to join this sister, God bless you. I see your hand here. God bless you. Others here today, if you haven't given your life, anyone else, the Lord moving on your heart, you want to get this right and make it right, anyone else? Lord, we look for hands. You look at hearts. And while we're about to pray, knowing that he says if we'll confess him before men, he'll confess us before his Father and the angels in heaven. If we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus Christ, we will be saved. Listen, he's looking on the heart, and it's a done deal as far as he's concerned. He's known this moment would come. He knew it would be here and now. But for you, we want to give you an opportunity to pray a prayer aloud and ask Jesus to come into your life, to be your Lord and Savior. So any who want to join along, and all who've raised their hands, and any others ready to give your life for the first time to the Lord Jesus, pray these words aloud after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for sending Jesus to die in my place. I confess I'm a sinner, and I believe that Jesus died for my sins, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day, and that even now he's forgiven and cleansed me. Jesus, be my Lord, my Savior. Seal me with your Holy Spirit and fill me with your Holy Spirit so my life can glorify you. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let's welcome these brothers and sisters into the family.